Our reading this evening is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The page numbers in the Bible are behind me on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, please do keep Romans 5 open in front of you if you can. We're going to base ourselves there this evening. We are going to flit around it to other bits of the Bible as well, but other verses, will hopefully come up on the screen as we go through. But if you can keep Romans 5 open, those won't come up on the screen, generally speaking. Let's pray as we come to try and understand God's word better. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think about you more, to come to know you better, to learn more of what you do for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, kind of sometimes these things can feel a bit dry, but actually they're crucial to our lives as Christians. So please would you not just teach us, not just give us head knowledge, but please would you be working in our hearts and in our minds, in our spirits, that as we learn and understand these great truths from your word, we might grow in confidence in you, we might have a deeper sense of joy in the Holy Spirit, we might know that we are dearly loved and that you will keep us to the end as we have just sung. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the question in kind of question and answer format. It's known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've been thinking about what benefits come to those who are effectually called by God, what we might refer to, for simplicity, as becoming a Christian. What are the benefits, other than becoming a Christian, come our way because of that? What happens? What changes in our relationship and standing with God as a result of us obeying his call to repent and believe in Christ? And maybe you've thought some of the things we've looked at in the last few weeks have felt a little bit academic at times, a bit theoretical, full of long words, though hopefully we understand a bit better some of those long words now that we've looked at them. But perhaps the thought has just drifted across your mind that goes something like, well, that's all very well, but what does it mean in my daily life now? Give me some practical applications, please. Well, our Q&A, the Westminster Shorter Confession, is ahead of us and is understood that we might think that. And so question 36 that we have up in front of us here, and we're considering this evening, asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, the three things that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks? And the answer we all gave together are that the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And we've seen in this series of studies that when the Holy Spirit effectually draws us to Christ and unites us to Christ by faith for salvation, we receive three principal benefits, which are those things mentioned in the question as well as in the answer: justification, adoption, sanctification. These are blessings of God's grace. They're the essential benefits, if you like, of salvation. They go hand in hand. You can't be saved without having these benefits, accruing these benefits. Only God, though, can give them to you. But they aren't the only benefits that believers receive in this life on earth as we are united in Christ. There are several other things that accompany or flow from those three principal benefits. And whilst these other ones may, in a sense, be secondary because they depend on the first three, they are nevertheless important. They are encouraging and great to know about, but they flow from those principal ones. And the first one that's mentioned here, don't seem to be clicking for something. Thank you, Adam. I'll kind of have to wave at you fairly regularly. But assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love. You know, and straight away, I think we might start to struggle here, because assurance of God's love actually can be a real stumbling block for some people. The fact is that many Christians will testify that assurance of God's love is not something they always feel much or even at all. Does that mean, therefore, that they're not really Christians, or that they're bad Christians, or they're failures, or what? Well, hang on a minute. The reality is that just because you're a Christian, just because you believe in Jesus as your Saviour, it doesn't mean that you will always feel assured of Christ's love for you. And so there's a difference, you see, between faith and assurance. They go together, but they're different things. And Christian assurance can be shaken at times. It can ebb and flow. It can go up and down. Sometimes assurance is shaken because of sin, for instance. We do something we know is wrong, and we wonder whether we still are within God's love. Think of King David when he committed adultery and ordered the death of Uriah. He wrote Psalm 51 as his psalm of repentance, and he pleaded with the Lord, "Don't take your spirit from me." David's assurance was shaken, but he repented. He turned back to the word of God in faith, and he praised God. He regained, if you like, recovered his assurance of God's love. Sometimes, though, it's not just simply sin that shakes our assurance, or a particular sin. It can be suffering or tribulation, troubles, affliction that can shake our assurance as well. You know, when life's going well, good things are happening, it's easy to think, oh yeah, God loves me, and look at all the wonderful things he's doing in my life. We feel assured of his love, don't we? But when life's not going so well, that's when Christians tend to start doubting the Father's kindness and compassion. You might wonder to yourself, Lord, why have you let this happen to me? Does God hate me? Has he forsaken me? Well, the Bible's answer to that is a definite no. God makes it clear in Hebrews 13, verse 5, for instance, talking about contentment, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, although assurance isn't essential to saving faith, every Christian should strive to cultivate this grace of assurance of God's love in our lives. And so, yeah, the next question we rightly ask is, how do we do that? How can we be assured of God's steadfast and unwavering love, particularly when things don't seem to be going too well for us? Well, one place to go is actually to those three principal benefits that we've talked about. So just for a moment, reflect on your justification, for instance. God has declared you not guilty of your sin and righteous in his Son, and that righteousness can never be revoked, it can never be taken away from you, because it is a free gift of God's unmerited grace. You did nothing to earn it, and you do nothing to keep it, because it's all God's work, not yours. You've been clothed now and forever in the righteousness of Christ, which is certain proof of the Lord's unwavering love for you, isn't it? As Romans 5 verse 5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. There you have assurance of God's love in your life. And another reason you can have assurance of God's love is because of your adoption in Christ. We looked at that with Ben a couple of weeks ago. You know, God doesn't unadopt his children. He doesn't do that. In fact, to do that would be a serious injustice. For God to withhold his love in that way from a believer, from his adopted child, would be a travesty. God is a just God. He can't therefore withhold his love from his children who've been bought and paid for out of love with the blood of his son. For him to cast you out of his heavenly household after he sent his son to die for you, that'd be a real injustice, wouldn't it? But then are we saying that God somehow owes us his love? No, not at all. We're not saying that. God owes us nothing. But it's just the recognition that God has made himself our Father. He has signed those adoption papers once and for all with the blood of his Son. So he doesn't cease then to be your Father when you sin. And he doesn't cease to be your Father when you suffer. His fatherly love abides with you forever. He loves you always. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've earned it. Not because God owes it to you. But because you've been united to his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And this promise surely must be especially comforting for those who suffer. Paul speaks of God's fatherly love for his suffering people in Romans 8, 16 to 17, if we could have that, please, Adam. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, we go through all sorts of different things, difficult things in life, don't we? A loss of loved ones, chronic pain, terminal illness, joblessness, poverty, whatever it may be. And if we're not careful, these trials can tend to weaken our faith if we let them. And that's why we need sound theology. What's theology? Theology is just knowledge of God, knowing who God is and what he does. And in these trials, we need to hold fast to sound doctrine, sound theology. We need to know what God says and does about it all in our lives. Sound doctrine is actually sanctifying. In a sense, we're washing and making hygienic our heart and our mind with the Word of God as we study it. We're allowing his truth to correct our errors, including our flawed understanding of God's love. Sound theology is immensely practical, especially when you suffer. It's when you suffer that your theology, what you understand and believe about God, rises to the surface. That's when your real theology is tested. That comes out in those moments perhaps more than at any other time. And it's then that you need to have assurance of God's steadfast love based not on how you feel, but on what you know about God, what is true. If we could click again, Adam, thank you. A third reason that we should be assured of God's love dates back much further even than the moment of your justification or your adoption. And that's actually your election to salvation. God's choosing to save you. That's why you can be assured of God's love as well. Earlier in the Catechism, question 20, for instance, and elsewhere, we're told that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass, and that includes our election to salvation and eternal life. God has already chosen us to be his. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So our election, God's choosing of us, is an expression of the Father's divine love for us. Love that was ours before we were even born, before we had ever done anything good or bad, before the earth was even spoken into existence. And just as God doesn't unadopt us, God also doesn't unelect his people. And that should solidify in our hearts and minds, shouldn't it, that we're forever the object of God's love. And finally, we can be assured of God's love as well, not just because of the benefits of being made one with Christ, but because of the finished work of Christ. The benefits flow from there, really. You know, children sometimes like to play a game, or our kids used to when they were small, where they ask one of their parents, "How much do you love me?" And the idea is you show how much. And parents, being parents and loving parents, throw their arms out wide usually and say, "Well, this much." Imagine standing at the foot of the cross and saying to Jesus, "Lord, how much do you love me?" And Jesus stretches out his arms wide and says, "This much." And with his dying breath says, "It is finished." This much. All the work given to him by the Father, the work of securing our eternal redemption by his perfect obedience, all of that work was completed right there at the culmination of his saving activity on the cross. Jesus gave his life for yours and mine to atone for our sins, to turn away God's wrath. And that work of atonement also cannot be undone. It is finished. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our theology of God's love? What do I think about God's love personally? What does God's love mean to me? Do you think his love is something that comes and goes, depending on how many sins you committed today, or the nature of those sins? Were they big ones or little ones, if you can have that? Or maybe his love comes and goes depending on how well your life is going. Or his love comes and goes depending on how you feel. Sometimes that's how Christians talk. You know, I don't really feel God's love right now. As if God is somehow deficient in showing his love to us. No, it's about us grasping it and understanding it that's deficient. But the trouble is we judge God's character and all of his plan of salvation, if we're not careful, on how we feel in any given moment. Well, that's pretty unreliable stuff, isn't it? It's not certainly not scriptural. We need to look to the Bible, and it's there that we can know for certain that God's love is a warning, long word alert, sorry, but the only one, I think. We need to know that God's love is immutable, okay? Immutable means incapable of being changed, okay? So it's just a shorthand. His love is incapable of being changed, is immutable, because his character is immutable. His covenant is immutable. And your standing in Christ is also immutable. Nothing changes. The assurance of God's love is a blessing afforded to us in the gospel. If we could click again, Adam, please. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 38, 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from" what? "The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can do it. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And so, my friends, you need to have to anchor your soul in this promise, because it truly does make all the difference in the world. Assurance of God's love. What's the next benefit? Peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. When God called you and me to be his, the Holy Spirit supernaturally awakened our conscience to our sin and to our need for salvation. We didn't care about it before. Whenever you were converted to Christ, and over what period, whether that was spectacular, sudden, gradual, when you were confronted with God's holy law, your conscience at that moment accused you. It stood you in the dock in court and said, "You're guilty, mate." And that was a good thing. That's what your conscience is supposed to do. It was working correctly. God opened our blind eyes to the reality of our lives. We suddenly became aware of the many ways in which we fell short of the glory of God. We were aware that we were objects of his wrath, heading inexorably for the cliff edge of hell. And so, by the grace of God in the Holy Spirit, you and I fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. And the result then is that your conscience, that once accused you, is now at peace. The gospel has silenced those accusations of sin. Sin had set us at war. The natural human descended from Adam, carrying his characteristic of sin, is at war with God. By nature, we are at war with our Creator and our Judge. Look in your Bibles at Romans 5, verse 8 to 10. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In Christ, that war has ceased. In Christ, we're forgiven of our sin. In Christ, we're made clean. In Christ, we're declared righteous by God. In Christ, we're reconciled to God for all time. And this peace of conscience that we have because of those things, well, that's something enjoyed only by believers in Jesus. So those who are still in Adam, still rooted in Adam, still united to Adam under the curse of sin, they have no reason to try and pacify their consciences because their consciences aren't kicking in. They have no peace. Not true peace, peace with God. Now, people kind of try and make peace, don't they? They kind of maybe admit to sin, to doing something wrong in some way, and they say, "Oh, I'm going to atone for my sins," or "I'm going to make it right." And while they may put right a relationship they have with someone else, which is a good thing, they can never put right their relationship with God themselves. However hard they might try, however outwardly good they might seem, they're still condemned under God's wrath. And that peace of conscience that the Catechism talks about, it eludes them. It eludes anyone who is not a Christian. But for the Christian, look again at Romans 5, verse 1 makes things clear. Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the objective peace of being justified in Christ results in this subjective peace of mind, peace of conscience. Now, what practical difference does that make in your life? Is that just a kind of a fancy kind of head argument? Or what does it make? What difference does it make? Well, it must mean, surely, when you sin, that you needn't descend into despair, wondering if somehow you've fallen out of favour with God, wondering if you'll lose your salvation, or if the Lord could possibly ever forgive someone as terrible as you. No. It's not, again, something that ebbs and flows with our feelings. When you sin, you repent of it. You claim the forgiveness that you have in Christ. That's what you do. But when you rest in what Jesus has done, knowing that he was judged in your place, your sins will never stand against you in the final day of judgment. No matter what sins you commit today or tomorrow, the entirety of your debt was nailed to the cross of Christ. And as you live out your days, yes, Satan will continue to hurl all sorts of accusations against you. He will try and drag you down. But the cross of Christ silences every single one. Because it stands as a perpetual witness, a reminder, a declaration that your guilt is no more. So assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, if we could have the next one, Adam. Joy in the Holy Spirit is the next benefit the Catechism tells us about. And if we can click again, Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is part of the fruit of God's Spirit. You have joy because you have the Spirit. And you have the Spirit because you're in union with Christ. And so this joy is a virtue and a benefit that you will always possess. Every Christian has joy. Joy in the Spirit. But part of our sanctification involves exercising and cultivating that virtue. Understanding it, how it works, what difference it makes. How do you do that? Well, again, you can start by going back to those three principal benefits of justification, sanctification, and adoption in a different order. Like assurance of God's love, like peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit flows out of your understanding of those three benefits. When you reflect on all that Jesus has done for you and all that he has given you and all that's still to come, how can you not be joyful as a Christian, knowing that you have been raised from eternal death to eternal life and sealed by the Spirit for that day of redemption? How can that not fill you with joy? As you yield to the Spirit's inner work of renewal by putting your sin to death and putting on the new self, the new clothes of a Christian, you inevitably become more joyful. It's part of your sanctification. And so in light of the gospel of God's grace, Christians actually should be the most joyful people in the world. And yet, we know this fruit is difficult to come by because, like unbelievers, we're so often captured and enslaved by our circumstances. Our circumstances can so easily obstruct our vision of the gospel. That's what they do. They blind us to our eternal hope, our struggles, our difficulties, our disappointments. And this is where we often confuse, I think, joy and happiness. When you're suffering, you might think, well, I'm a Christian, Jesus is my Saviour, and so even though I'm suffering, even though it's hard, he just wants me to be happy, you know, and just put on a smile throughout it all. Friends, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what it tells us. The Bible doesn't command us to be happy in suffering. It does command us to rejoice in suffering. And just as a qualifier, rejoicing in suffering is not the same as rejoicing for our suffering. We're not told to rejoice for our suffering as if you're to be thankful for it. Because suffering is part of the curse of sin on this world. A lot of people get that wrong, I think. But the Bible does tell us that we are to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Whilst it's going on, we should still be rejoicing. Rejoicing in what? Rejoicing in the midst of suffering. But how and what does that mean? Well, it means you don't have to be happy, okay? You can be sad and full of sorrow and yet still be joyful in the Lord as you consider all that he has done for you and is doing for you, as you consider that you are his child. A lot of Christians, I think, don't properly understand that. And in case you think I'm contradicting myself, I'm not, honestly. How can that be true? Well, because happiness fluctuates with your circumstances, doesn't it? Depending on what side of the bed you got out of, or I don't know, whether the traffic was bad on the way to work. But God-given joy transcends all circumstances. God-given joy doesn't change. It's there. It's joy in the Spirit who is there, always there. In the book of Psalms, there are a bunch of psalms that are known as the Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist is pouring out his heart to God, and he's definitely not a happy bunny, okay? The psalmist is full of sorrow and pain, and whatever his circumstances are, he's begging God for understanding and for relief. But do you know how those psalms end? Every single one of them? They end with the psalmist trusting and rejoicing in the God of his salvation. And that's the key, you see. Joy transcends circumstances because the joy of the Spirit is the fruit of the gospel. That's why David could say in Psalm 23 that even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no evil. Why? Well, because his good shepherd is always there to comfort him every step of the way. Even though the thief on the cross was suffering an agonizing and humiliating death, he could rejoice because Jesus promised him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the same encouragement that Jesus actually gives to each of us at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:11, please, Adam. Jesus says, in the context of persecution, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Okay, get the right perspective on this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Paul likewise says in Romans 5, verse 2, in front of us, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice. It's the same idea there. Joy of the Holy Spirit is fruit of the gospel. It's a unique benefit of our union with Christ. And the gospel, therefore, is the only context, really, in which joy makes sense. Unbelievers talk about joy, but what they really mean is happiness at the end of the day. They don't truly have joy, biblical joy, because they're not Christians. They're not in Christ. They don't have the Spirit in them. As a believer, you can rejoice even during the most painful of times, because joy is rooted in the transcendent promises of God in Christ Jesus, not affected by circumstances at all. Let's look at the fourth benefit, increase of grace. Actually, if you can just click to the next one as well, Adam, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." And likewise, 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." This increase of grace is tied to our sanctification. Peter says sanctification is about growing in the grace of Christ. And by that he means growing in holiness and in godliness and in Christlikeness. But notice that in those two verses, growth of grace depends on growing in the knowledge of Christ. Peter pairs knowledge and grace together so that they are mutually reinforcing one another. And that's important because you run into problems if you separate grace from knowledge. You split them apart. So you split grace apart from knowing and studying and applying the word of God and from knowing God more. And what happens then is you get some Christians who think like that, who think that somehow they can become mature Christians without the church, without public worship, without sitting under sound preaching where their minds continually renewed by the Spirit as he works with and through the truth. And we know, don't we, the Spirit is the agent of sanctification. His tool of sanctification, the Bible tells us, is a sword. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And that's why Jesus prays in John 17:17 for his disciples to be sanctified by the truth, by the word of God. And so the sign of a healthy and maturing Christian is someone who's growing in grace. Now, that's not going to happen in a person who's shunning the church and its people. It's not going to be happening in someone who doesn't bother with the Bible and prayer. Or they may like to think they're holy, but they're not. They're not growing. They're not being sanctified. Maybe they're not actually deliberately living sinfully, but they won't be growing in the grace of God Because they've cut themselves off from him, cut themselves off from his word. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, though, there are those people who have a hunger and thirst for knowledge, which is great, but which becomes an end in itself. They want to figure out all the ins and outs of theology so that they can have arguments ready to hand when they might find themselves in some kind of doctrinal dispute. You know, their eyes kind of light up at that point. But sadly, they're not concerned about applying that knowledge from Scripture to their hearts and lives so that they would mature in Christ and actually grow up to be more loving, more holy people, to be sanctified. To them, knowledge is nothing more, really, than an academic pursuit. You know, there are many so-called Bible scholars in this world who don't take the Bible that they study into their hearts at all. But both areas at either end of the spectrum need to be avoided, and we avoid them by keeping grace and knowledge together. The aim of growing in the knowledge of Christ and of his word and his works and his benefits is that you would increase in grace, that you'd be further conformed to Christ's image and become a more faithful servant and worshipper in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul puts it well in Colossians 1, 9 to 10. Adam, if we could click that one. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So increasing in grace. And then finally, the Catechism gives one more benefit. Perseverance therein to the end, which sounds a bit kind of oldie worldly language, doesn't it? But it means basically persevering through all this stuff until the end. You find this assurance of perseverance in many places in the Bible. One of them is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, if we could have that up. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Although there are ups and downs of the Christian life that we all know about, with seasons of struggle, seasons of joy, and although there are doubts that you might have at times about God's unwavering love and doubts about the Spirit's work in your life, you are nevertheless promised by God that God will not get tired of you and God will not cast you off. He will not cast you away from his grace. And you gain this assurance here, if we can click the next one up, by the realization that the three principal benefits you enjoy, they cannot be revoked. Now, I mentioned this a little bit earlier on, that you can't be unjustified, you can't be unadopted, you can't be unsanctified, you can't be ununited to Christ and thereby lose the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Neither the work of Christ in time and space, the work of his death and resurrection, nor the Father's electing promises in eternity past, none of it can be undone. God has planned, God has accomplished, and God has applied your redemption. And that is a fixed and unbreakable reality. So if you are in Christ, then this means that you will persevere to the end. He will keep you to the end. He will bring you to that conclusion. Not because you're so powerful that you're able to preserve yourself in some way, but because God in his strength preserves you and guards you and keeps you to the end. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1:5. "You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And as Jesus says in John 10, 28 at the bottom of the screen there, "I give them eternal life," those he calls. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He who began his good work of grace in your life always finishes what he has started. He will bring that good work to completion in the day of glory. So these, if we could have the five headings back up, these five things, they're not just fancy phrases for theologians. Though we're all really theologians because we want to know more about God. They're great truths, aren't they? They're great benefits that come out of those three great benefits we've been looking at before: justification, adoption, sanctification, which all comes out of our effectual calling by the Holy Spirit to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. What wonderful things these are. And the beauty is that they are immutable. They will not change. God will not withdraw those from us. It doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. These are true. And we can cling to them for all we're worth and rejoice in what God has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gosh, we feel like we just scratched the surface of this stuff, and there's a sense in which that's true. But we've heard enough, we've seen enough from you to know that these are wonderful truths, great benefits that you have given us through our redemption in Christ. Oh, Father, please forgive us for our foolishness in thinking that we don't have these things, or that because we don't feel that good one day, that somehow you've taken them from us. God, thank you that you are the God who never changes and who will not withdraw your love and your grace and your benefits from us, because you have called us and we are yours to the end and into eternity because of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In his name we give you our grateful thanks. Amen.